word further in the book of James. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Folks, there are many warnings in Scripture about the danger of not remembering God, not remembering His truths, and not remembering His mighty works. For example, God had shown Himself to be exceedingly powerful again and again during the 10 plagues. You remember that when God was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt? But once they reached the promised land, they forgot all about all of those miracles, right, through the 10 plagues and all along the way. And they were ready to stone Moses and Aaron for bringing them there against the giants of the land. We read that in Numbers 14. Psalm 106, verse 7, speaking of Israel, the psalmist writes this: "They did not remember your abundant kindnesses." In verse 13 of that same psalm, it says this: "They quickly forgot his works." In the New Testament, Jesus brought the same accusation against his own disciples when one day they were worrying because they had forgotten to bring bread along the journey. And Jesus asked him this in Matthew 16, verse 9. He said, do you not remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? It's hardly surprising then that the leading apostles, Peter, John, and Paul, all stress in their New Testament letters the importance of the ministry of reminding. And that's what every good prophet does. He reminds them of truths that God has already laid down in His Word. Listen to just Peter, right? Peter says this: "Therefore," in 2 Peter chapter 1, "therefore I will always be ready to," next word, "remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you." Verse 13, "I consider it right," excuse me, "as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of," what? Reminder. Do we all need to be reminded of what God tells us? Amen. My job as your pastor is not to come up with something new and novel, but simply to remind you of God's truths that have already been written down, and in the process, not mess it up, right? All I am doing is going back into the kitchen. I've heard this analogy before, picking up the food, right, and bringing it out and serving it to the people, right? But this is God's food, right? My job is not mess it up. So why all this discussion about reminding? Because in the first 8 verses of chapter 3 in Titus, Paul admonishes this young pastor friend of his to remind the Christians on Crete of truths that they had already heard many times before. And the three major areas of reminders were, and this is in verses 1 and 2, one's duty, one's former condition, verse 3, and then one's salvation, verses 4 through 8. And as we look at this epistle of Titus, we can see a pattern that the apostle uses more than once. In the first half of chapter 2, you'll remember in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, Paul focused on the relationships among believers. And then he gave the theological undergirding or underpinning for those instructions in the second half. That's verses 11 through 14. And as we look at chapter 3, we see that same pattern. In verses 1 and 2, the apostle speaks first of our relationships now with the unbelieving. And then he follows that up with a theological underpinning or justification for those instructions in verses 3 through 8. It's a little bit different, really, in Romans. It's chapters 1 through 11 has all been a theological undergirding, and then the practical part is 12 through 16. He does the same thing with Ephesians in 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. But here he switches it. Here he switches it. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 3, and please stand with me for the reading of God's all-sufficient word. Titus 3, 1 through 8. Look how he begins here. remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. True or false? True. Now here's what he says in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Is that a glorious text? Another glorious text in Titus. Now look back at verses 1 and 2 with me, where we find our very first duty. And by the way, if you're taking notes, this is number 1A in your outline. Remember your duties. Verse 1, once again, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So, having given Titus directions about duty and doctrine in the church in chapter 1, and duty and doctrine in the home, chapter 2, now in chapter 3, Paul develops that same theme with regards to unbelievers, duty and doctrine. And the reason why is his concern was for the church's witness to an outside watching world, correct? Again, remember, this is all how we're to beautify our lives, to make the gospel beautiful and savory to the outside watching world. And again, and folks, that is exactly what our hopelessly lost and wicked, sinful society needs. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone has the power to change them, correct? What other power can you point people to? Folks, I've got nothing, right? I've got nothing. So how do we gain a hearing for the gospel in a culture that mocks God and belittles and mocks his people? And Paul's answer is that we must live godly lives in a wicked, sinful world. That's what they need. They need to see that. And also he goes on and on and on about this. We must excel in or with good works that put God's grace and mercy on display in us. If God can do this with such a wicked, nasty sinner as Carrie Green, then he can do that with any of us. And our changed lives will then provide the platform for a verbal witness that points sinners once again to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the apostle begins with the believer's relationship to, which is probably the most difficult out of all of them, to government, right? Am I the only one here that has a difficulty here? Okay, I've got at least one other person. Thank you, brave young man. Look at verse 1 again. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. Wow. Now, the command to remind can legitimately be applied to all the admonitions in this passage. It simply means to call to mind what is already known. You guys, I hopefully will never, ever, ever, ever come up with a new truth. Something that I'm the only one that's ever seen this in 2,000 years of church history. Run for the nearest door, don't walk. These were things that the Cretan believers had already been taught. And so Paul begins with the need to be subject to rulers and authorities. Paul was probably thinking of the notoriously turbulent character of the Cretans as he was writing this. The Greek historian Polybius tells us that the Cretans were constantly involved in, and now I really quote, insurrections, murders, and bloody wars. That's who these men and women on this little island in the middle of the Mediterranean were. And though Crete had been subjugated by Rome in 67 BC, they had been continuously resistant to the Roman rule. Thus, what Paul says here to the Cretan believers is extremely practical and consistent with apostolic teaching about how believers must relate to their government. Whenever we think about that, I always think of Romans 13, right? Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Those are the classic passages that deal with our behavior, our reaction to governing authorities. And now he writes to Titus about our Christian duty to submit to those who are in authority. Titus 3, 1. And he specifies no particular level of government, nor does he mention any exceptions or qualifications. And think about this with me. Paul and Titus, where were they living at the time? And when were they living? They were living underneath the tyrannical and notoriously evil emperor. Do you guys know his name? Nero. Everybody's heard about Nero. But even though Paul's soul must have cringed at many of Rome's practices, he never wrote that this command only applied to Christian-based governments, like America used to be. I'm not going to get into a long discussion of this today. I don't have the time, because we've done that in the past. But in short, the only time that we should actively disobey our leaders, our governing authorities, is when the government tells us to disobey God. That's the only time. God's word always trumps the government. Yes, pun intended. Therefore, especially in these very last of the last days, we must realize that our government is by and large no longer run by biblical principles. Do you realize that, men and women? I mean, where these parties have gone is just crazy. And it hasn't been that long. Right is called wrong, and wrong is called right. How often? All the time. And when that happens, we must declare with Peter and the apostles, and he said this in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he said, we must obey God rather than men. And that needs to be our response too. Our first loyalty is always, 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 first and foremost, to our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. And we find his will right here in his word. That's how we know it. But as believers, we should also be exemplary citizens for the glory of God. And it's not enough simply to be law-abiding. Paul goes on in verse 1 and says that we are to be ready for every what? Good deed. How many times have we heard about good deeds already in these three short chapters? According to both Peter and Paul in 1 Peter 2:14 and Romans 13, the state has a double duty to punish evil and to promote good. That's their double duty. And we need to see government through those two lenses. And Paul's calling believers to go beyond merely obeying the rules of society to keep out of trouble. He also wants them, he said this in 3:1, to be ready for every good deed. Beloved, we are to have a sincere and loving eagerness to serve the people around us. And we're to begin with the household of faith. Do you realize that? That's what the Bible says. Go read Galatians. No matter how hostile our government or society might become, we're to be busy doing good deeds toward anyone and everyone who crosses our path. Again, listen to Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, what does that mean? While we're still alive, let us do good to what? All people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Amen. And we see this theme of doing good to all here in Titus as well. And as Paul turns from the Christian's responsibility toward the governing authorities in verse 1, his responsibility towards everyone else in the community we see in verse 2. Look at this. In verse 2b, it's to be considerate to all. He says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, are we perfect in any of this? I just heard a laugh from up front here. Absolutely not. And when God shows us something that we've sinned, what are we supposed to do? Immediately ask for forgiveness and turn the other way. Now, we know Paul's thinking of unbelievers here. We do know that because he begins with a reference to no one and ends with a reference to all men. And so Paul encapsulates the believer's interaction with unbelievers with four social attitudes, two negative and two positives that we are to really apply across the board. And when we're talking about starting with unbelievers, are we to include believers as well? Absolutely, yes. Now, the first is a negative command, to malign no one. And malign comes from the Greek word blasphemio, okay, from which we get our English word blasphemy. There you go. And it means to slander. It means to curse and to treat with contempt. And such attitudes should not characterize any so-called believer. And we don't have to pretend to be blind to people's sins. But even when it's necessary to speak painful truths about someone, it should be done without a spirit of contempt or hatred. I've always heard, follow the money trail. I would say this, I would add to this, follow the angry trail or the anger trail. That also leads you to where sin is. Paul himself gave us an example of this balanced attitude when he wrote this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul stated the facts without any drama or personal vendetta. He left the man's judgment firmly in the Lord's hands. Did he name him? You bet he named him. It was to be a warning to others as well. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. That's Paul's attitude. He's in prison, right? People are biting him, backbiting, talking badly about him, right? And he's like, hey, I'm still going to rejoice. Paul practiced what he preached, was my point. He modeled for us an attitude of refusing to malign others. And Paul understood God will judge, so guess what? We don't have to. We don't have to. A second social attitude sounds positive in many English translations. New American Standard and the New King James says to be peaceable, right? But the Greek actually states it in a negative manner. This is what the Greek says. And this is reflected in the Old King James, which says this, to be no brawlers, right? Not be a fighter. Or the ESV, which reads, to avoid quarreling. So believers are to be friendly and peaceful towards the lost rather than quarrelsome and belligerent. In an ungodly and immoral society, it's easy to become angry with those who we see all around us corrupting our once great society, especially when their corruption touches our lives personally. But it's important to remember that we must not be angry with unbelievers when they act like what? Unbelievers, thank you. We're going to get into that. Paul's going to remind us exactly who we were and what we were like a little bit further here. And don't think that you were the exception, because you weren't. If God so unconditionally loved this sinful world so that he would send his only unique begotten son into it in order to redeem it, how then can we, as the recipients of his redeeming grace, mercy, love, kindness, and forgiveness, be cold-hearted, callous towards those who have not yet received it? Answer? We shouldn't be. Hand in hand with the negative command, don't be quarrelsome, comes another positive one. Verse 2, be gentle. To be gentle simply means that we are to be moderate, fair, and forbearing in our treatment of others. We're slow to speak, slow to judge. It's been referred to as sweet reasonableness. Right? I love that, sweet reasonable. That person's reasonable when we talk to him. It's an attitude that does not hold grudges, but always gives others the benefit of the doubt. That's the exact opposite of being quick to quarrel. Opposite of what he just said. And finally, Paul goes on to say this in verse 2, showing every consideration for who? All men. And this concluding phrase rings with the others' oriented humility Paul describes for us in Philippians 2, which Christ also exemplified for us. This is I always call this the Philippians 2 attitude, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. You'll remember it, you'll recognize it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as what? More important than yourselves. That is not an attitude of somebody who's not born again. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also where? In Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine what kind of platform we would have to preach the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ if this were how we treated all the unbelievers that cross our path on a regular basis? Then all the people that you hear saying, hey, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites, you would never hear that. There's no doubt in my mind that we all have room to repent and grow in every single one of these areas. And we're always talking about direction, but not perfection. So to recap in verses 1 and 2, we're given a description of Christian behavior in public life. In relation to the governing authorities, we are to be citizens who are submissive, obedient, and ready for every good deed. That's what we're told. In relationship to everybody else, regardless of their race, regardless of their religion, regardless of their social strata, we are to slander no one, avoid quarreling, and be gentle and considerate to all. That's the bottom line. Now, moving along, the apostle spells out the theological reason why Christians should have that kind of attitude and behave that way in public life and in private life. Instead of resenting and slandering unbelieving leaders for their ungodly agendas, we should remember that we also were once like them. Listen, folks, and if we were once like them, then what was it that brought us out of that blindness? It was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul reminds us exactly of that in verses 3 through 8. Let's read that again together. And this is number 2A in your outline. Remember your salvation. For we also once were what? What's the word? Foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind, what? Appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in, there it is again, good deeds, things which are good and profitable for men. So, did you catch it? All six facets of our salvation here in these verses, we'll go over them carefully. It's need, it's source, it's basis, it's means, it's result, and it's evidence. You guys ready? All right. Let's look at each one of these more closely. First, the need of our salvation. This, again, is number 1B, 2A, 1B. Titus 3:3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Folks, this is a beautiful description of what I used to be like before I got saved. So, honestly, and I don't know how many of you guys would be willing to stand in that same line. Maybe not all of it, but most of it. Here the apostle paints a very unsavory picture of the state and conduct of unregenerate man, and he reminds us, key word, remember, what we used to be like. Do we need to be reminded of those things? It's been 33 years since I've gotten saved. I need to be reminded of that. It's tempting to read this verse and think to ourselves, well, even when I wasn't saved, I wasn't quite that bad, right? Oh, but we were. Paul's giving us an accurate view of human nature without Jesus as Savior. And what was true 2,000 years ago in a culture vastly, vastly different than our own is true, still true today. He wrote similar passages to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, to the Galatians, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and to the Ephesians, Ephesians 2 and 4. Go read them. Now look at verse 3 once again as Paul describes the unbelievers we used to be. For he says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. We'll stop right there. The word foolish denotes a complete lack of understanding. It's the opposite of being wise. This person can't be told anything. No matter how intelligent a person may be, if he does not recognize the true God and submit his life to him, then according to God, this person is a first-class what? Fool. The Bible says it again and again. These aren't my words. Usually don't say that word from the pulpit because it's a pretty harsh word. Furthermore, Paul says that we were once disobedient. And this person will not be brought under the authority of what? Of another. So put those two descriptions together and you get what? An ignorant fool. Not a pretty picture. Next, Paul says that we were deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And both of these verbs are in the passive form, indicating that as unbelievers, we were the duped victims of evil forces that we could not control. If you are not saved today, the Bible says that you are a slave to sin. Does a slave have any rights to himself? No, they do not. And if you're saved, you're a slave to God and his righteousness. Jesus told us this in John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Did he say some people? Most people? What's the first word he says? Everyone. So not only were we foolish, but we were deceived. And not only were we disobedient, but we were also enslaved. The ignorant was duped and the rebel became a slave. Paul goes on in verse 3 with the next piece of this awful picture of our past, spending our life in malice and envy. And malice is wishing evil on people while envy is coveting their blessings. So it's like the worst of both worlds, right? Your malice, you're hateful of people, and then you're envying people who have something else that you want. And both of these corrupting sins destroy relationships. And that's why really the history of every unbeliever in this world is a history of broken relationships. Look at what they lead to as Paul finishes this verse. Hateful, hating one another. The hostility that we experienced in our relationships was certainly reciprocal. They were guilty of doing the same things. We hated others and they hated us, for we were all hateful. This is a dreadful, really humiliating and disgusting view of our past without Christ. But these aren't my words, folks. I'm not over-dramatizing this. These are God's inspired words. So why does Paul even bring it up? Again, I'm so glad you guys asked me that. I want you to see the careful contrast that the Apostle Paul sets up here with the kind of people that Christians should be in verses 1 and 2 and the kind of people that we all once were in verse 3. And here we find a contrast between submissiveness and foolishness, right? Between obedience and disobedience, between a readiness to do good and an enslavement to evil, between kindness and peaceableness versus malice and envy, between being humble and gentle from being hateful and hating. So how does one exchange such a lifestyle of sin and addiction for a lifestyle of righteousness and freedom? This is number 2B. Paul, under the divine guidance of the Holy Spirit, gives us that answer in verse 4. I love those "but God" statements in the Bible, but here's a "but when" statement. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. And stop right there. Listen to me, beloved. God is the source of our salvation. Amen? He is the source of our salvation. And God loves to dwell on how He transforms His people. And if you get a chance this afternoon, please look up the following passages. I'm going to give you some. 4 really good ones. Romans 6:17 and following. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Ephesians 2:4-10, and Colossians 3:8-11. And take note, just take note in just these verses alone, the transformation that God says will be true of all those who genuinely belong to Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're claiming to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and your life hasn't radically changed, then something is desperately wrong. Now think about this. There's no way that we who were foolish, disobedient, listen to this, I'm just saying what the apostle has previously said, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved could ever, ever have saved ourselves. You realize that? Everywhere the Bible declares, or elsewhere, excuse me, the Bible declares that we were also spiritually blind, deaf, and what? Spiritually dead. In other words, we were totally hopeless and helpless to save ourselves. But into the darkness of the picture that's painted for us here in verse 3 shines the light of the gospel in verse 4. Here's that "but when" statement. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind, what? Appeared. What does he mean by that, appear? What is Paul saying? Folks, that's just merely a different way of talking about the incarnation. And that is to say, when the invisible God Himself wrapped Himself up in human flesh so that we could see Him. That's when He appeared to save us. And look at the winsome words Paul used to describe this salvation. He describes it as the kindness of God. Is our salvation based in kindness? You bet it is. And I'm quoting, His love for mankind. Then look at the end of verse 5. He adds the words, His mercy. And in verse 7, he says, being justified by His what? By His grace. All of that is wrapped up in our salvation, right? And beloved, these are 4 magnificent words, 4 deeply endearing attributes of our Savior, which should drive every single one of us to worship Him, praise Him, and thank Him for all of eternity. And I hope you've already started. God's kindness connotes genuine goodness and generosity of heart. I'll just go through these real quick. His love for mankind refers to His compassion and eagerness to deliver us up from pain, trouble, or anger, or danger, excuse me. Love is more than emotion, but always finds a way to express itself in some tangible form of being helpful. God's mercy describes His compassion or pity. He extends it to the helpless who cannot help themselves. Again, that's what the position that we were all in. Before we got saved, we could not help ourselves. There's no way. And finally, His grace refers to God's unmerited favor. You know that. We talked all about that many times. God's grace reaches down to save the guilty, undeserving sinner. That's what grace does. I hope you're showing grace to people all around you, because that's what we're to model. For those who have received such great grace, mercy, kindness, and forgiveness, we're to do that to others. Beloved, salvation originated in the glorious heart of our God. And it is precisely because of his kindness, love, mercy, and grace that he took the initiative and came after us and rescued us from our sin and inevitable judgment. So if God, in his kindness, love, mercy, and grace, is the source of our salvation, then what is the basis on which it rests? Look at verse 5. He goes on. This is number 3b. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. So on what moral basis does God save sinners? Think about this. What moral basis does God save sinners? And folks, our righteousness has never, ever been the base, our own righteousness has never been the basis for our salvation. Do you realize that? But again, that's what every false religion teaches underneath the sun. It has always instead been God's grace, love, and mercy. Who gets all the glory then? He does. He does. Listen to what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then he goes on, verse 9, not as a result of what? Works, so that no one may boast. And then he goes on to do good works in verse 10, right? So we know that. He said something similar to the Philippians in Philippians 3, 9. He said that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In other words, Paul can't gin this up by being super good, being obedient to the Mosaic law, right? We say keeping the Ten Commandments or being a good person today. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And he said similar things to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And all God's people said what? Amen. All the glory goes to him. All the credit goes to him. One author put it like this: no deeds, even those done in relative righteousness, could have earned or merited our salvation. We made no contribution to God's sovereign and gracious work of salvation. We did not deserve deliverance from sin and death. We did not deserve to be born again, recreated in the very image of our Lord. We did not deserve to become God's children and joint heirs with him, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We did not deserve the promise of everlasting life, which we will spend in heaven in the continual presence of God. Amen. We didn't deserve any of it. Now let me clarify one thing before we move on. God does not save us because of his mercy alone. That is merely overlooking our sins. His justice and righteousness could never allow that. But his mercy led him to satisfy his righteous justice by sending his Son to live that perfect life that you all were supposed to live, but none of us could. To die on the cross and pay the excruciating penalty for our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. That's the death. God's justice was then satisfied by the payment for our sin, and even as his mercy triumphed in the salvation in the sinner. And the basis for our salvation is not our works of righteousness, i.e. our good works, but his works of righteousness and mercy on the cross. That's where it all flows out from. So Paul has shown us that God is the source of our salvation, reaching out in kindness to us. His mercy is the basis for our salvation, for it led him to pay the penalty for us. And now let's look at the means of our salvation, mentioned at the end of verse 5. This is 4b in your outline. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Here it is. Here's the means of salvation, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Folks, don't you see how we have to slow down in God's word? And really take words and phrases very carefully and think about them. You can read all kinds. You can read through the whole Bible and not get much out of it. That makes sense? You can read the same chapter over and over and over again and not get much out of it. So first, we need to be clear that this is not a veiled reference to water baptism. Please don't read water baptism in this passage. Paul's just finished saying that he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done, i.e. water baptism. So this cannot be referring to baptism, water baptism. Rather, this washing is simply a word picture for salvation. He makes us white as snow. When we were saved, God washed us clean from our sins. And Paul enhances this beautiful picture by adding this, by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration has the idea of receiving new life, of being born again or being born from above. All those are right there in regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus, you remember this in John chapter 3, something very similar, when Nicodemus came to him at night, right? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And blew Nicodemus away. Later, the apostle John wrote this in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Listen to one of my theological books that I had to read. His name was Millard Erickson, and how he defines regeneration. He says, the other divine side of conversion, it is completely God's doing. It is God's transformation of individual believers, his giving a new spiritual vitality and direction to their lives when they accept Christ. It involves something new, a whole reversal of the person's natural tendencies. That's why it fits hand in glove with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. When a man is converted to God, it is done in a moment. Regeneration is an instantaneous work. Conversion to God, the fruit of regeneration, occupies all our life. But regeneration itself is effected in an instant. Folks, the washing of regeneration is simply another way of describing the new birth. God had to begin that work in you because, again, the Bible says you were lost, you were blind, you were deaf, and you were dead. And what kind of person, could that person do anything for him or herself? No. Had to come from God. Again, God gets all the glory. Next, Paul says this in verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word for renewing is similar to regeneration, but there is a slight difference. Regeneration is an instantaneous change that takes place at the moment of salvation. Renewing by the Holy Spirit, however, is a growing change that begins at regeneration with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and continues through the life of the believer. What do we call that? Sanctification, right? That's ongoing sanctification. So we cannot make ourselves new. We have to plead with God, beg God, God, you give me a new heart. God gives us a new heart, and is everything instantly changed, men and women? Everything is not instantly changed. Some things are instantly changed, praise God for that, but not everything. And that's a lifelong of sanctification. It's a supernatural, both of them are supernatural and divine works of God Almighty himself, who changes us into new holy people who now know and love God and who want to obey his will. Now look at verse 6 again, as we look at the Spirit's ministry in the believer's life. Paul writes this to Timothy, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. No doubt, Paul probably had the day of Pentecost in mind and the coming of the Holy Spirit. in Acts chapter 2. However, what God did for the apostles at the birth of the church in the upper room, he now does for every believer through regeneration. His Spirit comes to live in us abundantly. And God is generous when he gives us his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual life, sustains our spiritual life, empowers our spiritual life, and guarantees that our spiritual life will become one day eternal life. Because he is the seal or guarantee of our salvation. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1. If you're not familiar with that, verses 13 and 14, go look it up. What God starts, he always finishes. Now look at verse 7, trying to move along, mindful of the time, where we find the result of our salvation. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is so deep, so rich. Now, we've talked a lot about justification in the past, so I won't go into much detail in it right now, but this is a legal term describing, remember, God's official judicial verdict of what? Not guilty. When the gavel hits that little round puck thing on the judge's bench, makes that loud slam, and he declares not guilty or guilty, right? So that's justification. We know that sin has estranged us from God, made us actually not just estranged us, but made us enemies. But when we received Christ as Lord and Savior, we were at that moment justified, that is declared righteous in a judicial sense. And both of these works, the rebirth of verse 5 and the justification of verse 7, are parallel and concurrent. You didn't feel that. You didn't hear the gavel hitting the puck, right, on the bench. You didn't sense any of that. But that's what God did, because he tells us he did. And true salvation includes both of them. Listen carefully. Justification is God declaring us righteous through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Regeneration is God making us righteous through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You guys follow me so far? Once again, justification describes our new status as an innocent citizen of God's kingdom, right? We've been adopted into his family, born again. Regeneration describes our new birth as a beloved child in God's family. Justification and regeneration always, always, always go hand in hand together when a person is truly saved. You don't have one without the other. The work of Christ and justification and the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration are simultaneous. The second result of our salvation is that we've been made heirs. Now, what does it mean to be an heir? Please turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Keep a finger in Titus 3. We'll come right back. But here in Romans 8, we find a much fuller explanation, all right, that I want to bring us to. Romans 8, 14 through 17. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, what? These are sons of God. Okay. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, here it is, what? Heirs also. What? Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You know what it's hard to do as an American Christian? In the past, not now and not going forward, it's hard to suffer for Christ. Our society didn't make it very easy to suffer for Christ. I think all that is changing. Please notice that Paul uses two different phrases here to describe the Christian. Verse 14, he calls us sons of God. And then in verse 16, he goes down and he calls us children of God. And again, these titles are similar, but they're different. They're distinct. In the first term, sons of God, refers to our legal status. Here's all you need to remember. It refers to our legal status within God's family. One commentator put it like this: you are no longer a son of Satan. You are now a son of God. You are no longer in the flesh. You are now in the spirit. You no longer live according to the world. You now live according to God's word. You are now a blood-bought son of God. And all God's people said, amen. The term children of God, however, speaks of, it's different. And it's, this one speaks of the intimate relationship we have with God. And Paul points out that as God's children, we can call him Abba, Father. The term Abba is an Aramaic term for father, which connotes intimacy, tenderness, dependency, and complete lack of anxiety. A modern-day translation would be daddy or papa. And we because we are God's children, we can come to God just like a little son or daughter would come and speak to their earthly dad. Now, not all of us had dads like that. I get that. That's why you need to renew your mind with what God says is true of himself. Look at verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Children typically inherit their parents' estates. Each child is an heir, and the children collectively are co-heirs. And since Christians are God's children, then they are his heirs. And they are also, the Bible says right here, we are co-heirs with Christ. Now, listen to this. God's resources are limitless. And so our spiritual inheritance is also what? Limitless, because as his fellow heirs, we will share what the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, inherits. And how cool is that? One commentator noted the following important point, and this is especially relevant for all you who have lots of children, or maybe you who come from a large family. He said this: in the arithmetic of earth, if each heir receives an equal share of an inheritance, each gets only a certain fraction of the whole amount. But heaven is not under such limits, and every adopted child of God will receive the full inheritance with the Son. Everything that Christ receives by divine right, we will receive by divine grace. Amen. So it's not like, ah, man, I get 1/15th of everything my parents have. Right? The Bible doesn't lay out for us all the specifics, but listen to what it does say. Talking about this, in the book of Ephesians, Paul broke into a doxology where he said this in Ephesians 1:3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, next word, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How cool is that? And then verse 11, same chapter. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now listen once again to another commentator, how he described this huge blessing, this wonderful blessing. He said, the value of an inheritance is determined by the worth of the one who bequeaths it. And the inheritance of Christians is from the creator, sustainer, and owner of the world. God not only is the source of our inheritance, but is himself our inheritance. Of all the good things in the universe, the most precious is the creator of the universe himself. I underline that. So good. The psalmist declared, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. Psalm 73:25. The greatest blessing God's children will have in heaven will be the eternal presence of their God. Amen, amen, and amen. Thus, as God's children, we will one day hear those glorious words from Jesus himself, according to Matthew 25, verse 34. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. My dear brothers and sisters, what a glorious inheritance that is going to be. It's going to be glorious. Now flip back to Titus, and let's quickly look at our last verse together where we find the evidence of our salvation. Here it is in verse 8. You guys ever look for evidence of salvation in your lives? I hope so, because according to 2 Corinthians 13:5, you're to test yourself. You're to examine yourself. And it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing thing. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak what, Titus? Confidently. So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Here's the proof. Proof is in the pudding. Maybe that's a little bit older for you young people out there. Paul begins verse 8 with a familiar phrase. Don't miss this. He says, this is a trustworthy statement. He used this phrase some 5 times in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, right? But this is the only time he said it in Titus, and literally means faithful the word. So faithful the word, and now he's going to say it. And by this point in church history, some phrases or statements had become so well known, they were key summaries of key doctrines. And thus Paul quotes them as if they were common knowledge. And here Paul uses this phrase to wrap up his discourse on salvation by mentioning yet again that true believers will be characterized by, how many times I tell you this is going to come up? Good deeds. And I said it's going to come up a lot in this little 3-chapter book. And even though he made it crystal clear in verse 5 that a person is not saved on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, he nevertheless insists that genuine salvation will result in believers who are marked and characterized by good deeds. Good works have been a reoccurring theme in the pastorals. And this is just these 3 books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Listen to this. I'll just give you a quick summary of what we see here. In Titus 2:14, the very purpose of our Lord's death was to purify for himself a people who would be zealous. Remember, we talked about this. For what? For good deeds. And I ask you, are you zealous for good deeds? Ask yourself that. Are you zealous for good deeds? Second, in Titus 3:5, we are told that good works can never be the basis for our salvation. So Paul's trying to balance it all out here, right? Don't go too far with this, thinking that you can earn it. What's happened with all of the older branches of Christianity, like Catholicism or the Eastern Orthodox Church? That's all that they say. You have to do good works in order to be saved. Third, God expects all Christians to be equipped and ready for good works. You see that in 1 Timothy 2, 6, 2 Timothy 2, 3, Titus 3. Fourth, God expects all Christian leaders to be models of good works. 1 Timothy 5. Again, this applies to both elders and deacons. How do I know that? Well, because he lists that off for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And finally, in Titus chapter 2, it is by our good works that the gospel is adorned and so commended to outsiders. The unbelievers around you should be wowed by your life and your good deeds. So, my dear brothers and sisters, in conclusion, there is much to meditate on these verses and much richness to feed our souls. And may our hearts never, ever stop rejoicing in God's kindness. May it never stop rejoicing in his love, his mercy, his grace, which all led us to this great salvation, this so great salvation that we enjoy. And may our lives reflect him to the outside watching world all around us as we live God in a godly manner with each other, right? Under our government and before the scrutiny of the unbelievers who cross our paths each and every day. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful truths that we find in this little 3-chapter book that we've basically traversed this summer in. And I pray for myself, my fellow elders and deacons, that we would be marked by good deeds. Lord, not perfection, but certainly direction. And I pray for this body of believers, Lord, that they too would be renewed, reminded, refreshed with these truths in Titus, specifically our good deeds. Lord, I just thank you again for the many, many wonderful mercies that you give us. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Come back quickly. Find us faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said,